Good morning, Westview Church. It's great to be together this morning. I'm excited to be back in our auditorium. I wish you were all here with me, but I'm so thankful you're able to listen to, from your homes and from your computer screens or from your phones, wherever you are. I'm going to be preaching this morning to a big empty room, and that's a little strange for me, but I'm thankful that on Sundays you'll be able to watch this from afar. So I'm excited to be able to continue our message, our series this week, as we talk about what does it mean to put the gospel into practice. I want you to think about a word this morning. I want you to think of the word sacrifice. Sacrifice, what does that word mean to you? Like most parents, my life was profoundly changed by the arrival of a little human being in my life. My wife and I went from being a couple to a family just within a few minutes. And we are so blessed to have the children that God has brought into our life. Parenthood is a blessing, but it is also a sacrifice. I'm not certain I've truly slept in the past 6 years. It's a lot of long nights and early mornings. Good restaurants are traded in for those that serve chicken nuggets. Sports games are replaced by princess movies, and incessant choruses belted out reminding me to let it go. It requires sacrifice of time, energy, money, focus, attention, love, tranquility. Yes, parenthood is a sacrifice, but it's one that I make joyfully and willingly for the blessing of watching my daughters grow into the people God has made them to be. To see them have a chance at life makes all of the sacrifice worthwhile. What would you be willing to lay aside for the good of someone else? Back in the 18th and 19th centuries, missionaries who were departing overseas would often pack their belongings into coffins, knowing that some, if not all, of the family would die in a foreign field while trying to share the gospel. Firefighters run into a burning building rather than away from it with the express purpose of trying to save the life of a person in need. Members of our armed forces run towards the sound of fighting, knowing that freedom isn't free, and some might have to pay that ultimate sacrifice so that others can live. Healthcare workers are currently sacrificing their time, energy, their health, and even their lives on the front lines of a pandemic. And that is true on normal days, but it is especially poignant to us today. And many are having to quarantine away from their families with fear of bringing some sort of disease back home. Teachers have been going above and beyond with their students because they cannot be in the classrooms. And so many of them are working even longer hours with more time spent in home education. They are creating lesson plans. They are finding new resources. They're creating classroom meetups so the kids could stay in touch. They are sacrificing even more of themselves for the good of their students. Sacrifice. What does that mean to you? Tomorrow here in the United States is Memorial Day, a day that began just after the Civil War to remember those who gave their lives for freedom. And over the decades, more than a century and a half even, it has grown into a commemoration of all of those who gave their lives in service for their country. Earlier this week, I was out running, and as I was doing so, I just happened to look up, and at this one family in the window hung a simple little banner. And it's red bordered a white background with a single gold star right in the middle. And I had to stop and stand at attention for a moment because I was reminded that freedom is not free. That some have sacrificed even the last full measure of devotion. Sacrifice. What does it mean to you? On the night before he was crucified, Jesus sat down to have a final discussion with his followers. It's a conversation over a meal. And Jesus wanted to tell these apostles something important. He wanted them to hear his words and then take them to heart. Because this was what he wanted his disciples to pass on to everyone who was going to become a follower of Jesus. So Jesus looked at them and said this, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends." And the Apostle John passed this on to the churches under his care. He wrote this echoing Jesus in his first epistle. He says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Lay down your lives, he says. Lay down your stuff. Lay down your comfort. It's not just about actions, it's not just about words. It's not just about speaking. It's not the things we say. It's the actions we do and the truth we live out. Those are the words that were needed to be heard by the Christians in Rome. Paul is writing to these Christians for a number of different reasons. First, Paul has been connected to many of these believers throughout his time in ministry. A number of the Christians he mentions in Romans chapter 16 are people that he had encountered during his life, his ministry, his travels, and that they are now present and worshiping in that city. And so Paul wants to send them greetings. Second, Paul hopes to come to Rome and to use that city then as a jumping off point to take the gospel even farther west. You see, Paul had a deep desire to take the gospel to Iberia. That's modern day Spain or Portugal. He wanted the people there to know about Jesus. And so he wanted to introduce himself to those in the church who did not know him or know much about him. But third, Paul isn't just writing to introduce himself or to say hello. He is also writing because he's heard that that church is split along some ideological grounds. These Christians come from a variety of different backgrounds. In that church, you have rich and poor. You have slave and free. You have citizen and non-citizen. You have different levels of education, different histories and backgrounds and languages and cultures. But most predominantly in that church, they are divided along two separate lines, that based on ethnic identity. Jewish Christians were those who had grown up Jewish, but still held to many of the traditions of their culture and the dictates of the Torah. So it was things like what to eat and what to wear and what to avoid and what holy days to celebrate. So you have the Jewish Christians on one hand, but the Gentile Christians on the other, those who came from different backgrounds, pagan background, who didn't feel bound to the Torah or those traditions. And these two groups fundamentally disagreed about what practices were vital in the life of a Christian. Jewish Christians would have argued that Jesus was Jewish, and the church started in Jerusalem among the Jews, and that meant that people had to follow the customs and traditions of Judaism that had been passed down by God himself. Gentile Christians, meanwhile, would have pointed to stories like Pentecost, when people from all over the empire responded to the good news. And to stories like Cornelius, a Gentile who received the Holy Spirit and became a Christian, and to a whole host of others. And they would say, why must we become Jewish to be Christians? Didn't Jesus supersede all of that? Paul himself had gone through this theological transition in his own life. He had wrestled with these issues for himself because Paul was raised Jewish. And not just one that went to synagogue occasionally, but he went all the time. He was zealously Jewish. He became a Pharisee, one who was dedicated to purity and to following the Torah. He probably would have known large chunks of the Old Testament by heart. He would have known all 613 thou shalts and thou shalt nots that the Pharisees said you must follow to be a good Jew. And then he zealously persecuted anyone who became a follower of Jesus. Until one fateful day on the road to Damascus, he had been traveling there because he was going to arrest some Christians, when he suddenly has a divine encounter with Jesus. And at that moment, his entire world is changed. He went from a Jewish believer to a Christian convert and then to a missionary for Jesus. He went from zealously persecuting to passionately preaching. He went from one who was faithfully following all of the rules and dictates of the Torah to the one who became all things to all people so he could win as many as possible. But for Paul, that last one wasn't immediate. This was a gradual shift that Paul goes through as he discovers that being a follower of Jesus allows a lot of grace and things that were periphery issues. Paul writes that the most important thing to him is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if it didn't have much to do with Jesus and crucifixion and salvation of sins and how we should live, then Paul says, do we really need to argue about it? And Paul in his own life was willing to sacrifice all that he knew, his traditions, his upbringing, his preferences, so that other people could become followers of Jesus too. And Paul wants to challenge the Christians in Rome to do the same. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 14, we hear one of the issues that Paul wants to address. The issue is over whose faith is strongest and whose faith might be suffering was being argued. And this battleground was really over traditions, things like holy foods and holy days. Those were the things that were dividing this Roman church. So if you turn with me to Romans 14, I want you to just hear part of their argument. We're going to kind of jump around a little bit, but we'll start in verse 1. Paul says, "Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. For God has accepted them. So who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. They will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand." He goes on to say, "One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so for the Lord and gives thanks to God too. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, 'As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will acknowledge God.' So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind to not put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean for that person, then it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." There's so much wrapped up in these verses, and I've heard them used a variety of different ways. So I don't want us to just jump off and extrapolate and say, well, God says everything is totally fine, because Paul wants to kind of dig deep into what this means. There's so much wrapped up here, but he focuses really in on three things. One is eating meat, one is holy days, and one is issues with wine. He just touches on briefly. A friend of mine from college was a big time hunter, and he would point to some of these verses as justification. Now, not caring whether you hunt at all, but that is definitely not the point of Paul's scripture here. Whether you're a carnivore or vegetarian is ultimately unimportant in this text. The issue here had more to do with the fact that there were no butcher shops in the ancient world. So almost all the meat you would encounter in the markets had come actually from pagan temples in the area. It was a sacrifice to a god or goddess as a way of showing thanks or honor or asking for forgiveness. And so some of the Gentiles in these churches would have really struggled with eating meat that might have been sacrificed to a deity they might have once worshipped but had since come to deny because of Jesus. If I eat this, they think, then am I participating in worship for Zeus like I used to? And some of the Jews in the churches might have struggled because they couldn't be sure the meat had been taken care of in the proper dietary ways. And then others in the church would have had absolutely no qualms and thought nothing about it. They would have thought everyone else was being silly. So imagine just how difficult potlucks could be for this church. when maybe that big platter of barbecue is brought out and half the people struggle with whether or not to eat while everyone else in the room is thinking they're overreacting? What kind of division might be happening? Or when it came to holy days, Jewish Christians might have still wanted to celebrate the Sabbath because the Sabbath was built upon the fact that God himself rested at the creation of the world. And the Gentiles who hadn't grown up doing that might have gone, you know, that's great. You please do that. But don't demand that we have to do it too. Meanwhile, Jews might have wanted to overlook some of the Roman holidays for some of the things they might celebrate, while Roman Christians might have wanted to celebrate their history and their culture. Or when it came to alcohol, some might have struggled with alcoholism. Would you really want to cause someone else to stumble for your right to drink some wine? These are some of the things that they are fighting about. Should we or shouldn't we? What's permissible? What can I do? I mean, it's my right to fill in the blank. And it's my decision. Why should I care what others think or need? But Paul here is calling them to self-sacrifice, to sacrificial love, to look past themselves and think about others. As he goes on to say this, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that might cause your brother or sister to fall. Paul is saying, if you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, then think about them first. Do nothing that might cause them to struggle in their faith or to stumble, to fall away. He says, live with love. That is your top priority. You don't live for yourself whenever you become a Christian. You now live for God. And God wants all people to be saved. And that might require you to sacrifice something that is okay. It might call you to sacrifice for something that is okay, even good, if it brings about something that is even better. If it might bring somebody to a deeper faith in Jesus. Because by being willing to do that sacrifice, by saying, you know what, God, I want to love you and I want to love other people. And in order to do that, maybe I'm going to lay aside my right to do whatever it is. That in itself is a way to deepen your faith in Jesus. Because you're saying, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to put you first. I'm going to rely on you. Even if I might want this, God, you come first. Because everything you do is done out of love for God and love for others. And everything that you don't do should be done from the same motivation. That is a love that requires sacrifice. So I want you to ask yourself, what does sacrifice mean to you? And what might sacrifice look like in church? I'm so thankful for this congregation here at West University because this is a church that has been relatively peaceful during my tenure here. And I'm so thankful for the love that has been shown and the grace and the mercy. But churches in general can argue about some pretty silly things sometimes, can't they? I've been part of churches that argued about things that mattered, but far more often didn't matter at all. And I've talked with some friends recently who are ministers in churches where they have thought about the color of the carpet or the theological necessity of pews, which hymnal to use. And PowerPoint was definitely out. What age was too old to no longer go to children's church? We argue sometimes about what songs to sing, or the order of worship those songs could come in, or how many prayers we should do, what translation of the Bible we should use, who gets to do the call to worship, who passes trays, and whether there are any trays at all. One friend I was talking to recently talked about a dispute in their congregation that happened that erupted over which coffee to brew on Sunday mornings, which brand. which led to members not talking to each other for weeks. Not a single one of those things has any significant theological value. They're not about winning people to Jesus. They're all about our preferences. None of them have any bearing on living out your faith. In fact, watching churches fight about these things can often drive people away from Jesus or from church because we're fighting over preferences, not talking about priorities. Instead, we're called to lay down our preferences for the good of others. We sacrifice our desires for the sake of Christian community because it's not about me. It's about we. It's about what is best for your brothers and sisters in Christ to grow in faith, to thrive in their belief, and come to a deeper realization and reality of their life in Jesus. One of the most beautiful things I think that has come out of the COVID crisis is that I see churches banding together to take care of one another and check on one another. Although we cannot be together, we can still be there in spirit. We're united in purpose and in love. And so I know people are calling and checking on one another. They're gathering in Zoom calls. They are praying together. They're helping one another out. They're delivering food to each other. We are united in Christ and reminding ourselves of the love that we share, even though we aren't there in person, because it is about we. It's not about me. Because we believe that church isn't about a building. It's not about a specific time. It's not a place. We believe the church isn't a place to gather or an event to attend, but a family in which we all belong. And family. Family means sacrifice. It says, love each other. Let that love flow from you. And be willing to lay down anything. Your preferences, your desires, your rights. Be willing to lay down your very lives for your brothers or sisters in Christ. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be hearing about our church discussing reopening. I don't have an exact timeline on that, but we'll be talking about when and how and the best practices to make that work. And I want to remind us that that is going to come with a lot of angst and anxiety. Things aren't always going to be like we like them or how we would prefer. So as we come together, we might have to wear face masks. Or sit apart. We might have to greet each other with a holy hand wave rather than the hug that we might want. We might have to use hand sanitizer and get individual communion cups. We might have some technical difficulties, some sound issues, some video quality, and we might struggle with not having classes in person here at the beginning. We might really struggle within ourselves about whether or not to come to the building due to some of our anxiety or our fear or our health concerns. We might not always get things the way that we want them or when we want them or in the exact manner that we might prefer. And I want us to remember, as those things happen, as those growing pains exist, that it's all about we and it's not about me. It's not about Daniel's timeline and how we would like this to progress. I might have to lay aside my preferences for the good of another person. And I pray that God will give us the wisdom and how to do that. That he will give us the love for one another as we discuss what this means. And may he be praised as we worship. As Paul closes out this section, he's been talking about what does it mean to practice community, a community of sacrifice. He leaves them with a hope, a prayer, and I want this to be my prayer for you this week. Listen to these words from Romans 15 and verse 5. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind, and one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. I want you to know that you are loved. You are loved by God, and God wants you to know His grace. He wants you to praise Him, to glorify Him. He wants you to know His forgiveness and His love. And I want you to know that you are loved by this church, that we are thankful for you, that we are blessed to call you our brother or sister in Christ. And if you haven't become a Christian, we would love to talk to you about how to become one so that you can be our brother or sister in Christ. I pray that you will know God's love this week, that He will give you His endurance and encouragement. May we all have the same mind toward each other that Christ Jesus has towards us. May God bless you, may He keep you, may He turn His face towards you and give you His peace. Go with God.